Let's open to the book of James. Would you please? We're going to look at the second word this morning. My children said, where are we going this morning? I said to the second word. And they said, what's that? Well, It says James, But actually, it's a third word too, servant of God. Look at James chapter 1 in the New Testament, little epistle of James back there, right after Hebrews. And I'm going to read just the first verse as an introduction this morning as we look at James, a servant of God. Verse 1 says, James, a servant or bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now we're going to come back and look at the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. That's another whole topic. But this morning, James, we saw him last week, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had lived with here on earth. Now you say, wait a minute. Someone after church says, wait a minute, I didn't know that Mary and Joseph had any other children. Where's that? Well, I didn't really turn you there. Why don't you look at Mark chapter 6? Don't leave too far from James, but look back at the Gospel of Mark. I want to show you a verse that's amazing because I was reading a lot of the early church fathers and the whole concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary was a growing thing that really didn't start growing until about the 4th and the 5th and the, you know, on centuries after Christ. But when they were debating it in the ancient church and this group that wanted to make Mary sinless and all of this, they really had trouble with verse 3 of Mark 6. And I want to show you why. Because this is Mark recording Peter's words. Remember, Peter who is giving us the Gospel of Mark. Mark didn't travel with Jesus. Peter did. But Mark wrote these words down for Peter. But when he wrote these words in verse 3, it says that he's quoting the people. This is kind of like a sampling of the comments of the people. You know, if something happens in our town and the reporters go out and you get the local people's opinion, usually they don't speak in speculative, they just talk about their observance of the situation and what their impression is of it. Well, here's what people's impression was of Christ. Jesus, verse 3, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? Didn't say anything about Joseph. He's probably dead by now. The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and aren't his sisters, plural, at least two, here with us? And they took offense at him. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. You know what I'm saying? Do you know what the people's impression of Christ was? They thought he was part of a family of at least six other children. And Joseph and Mary were his folks. And he followed his dad's profession, carpentry. And so that was a big problem in the debates, because the people that took the Bible as true, they said the people that lived in the same town with Jesus didn't think that those people were cousins. You know, that's what the proponents of Mary having no other children but Christ say, that these were Joseph's kids from another marriage, or they were cousins, or, you know, they don't like the idea that Mary had other children because they don't want her to be normal. But she was normal. Wonderful, but normal, just like us. A sinner, but just like us, forgiven. And so the verse that they couldn't ever overthrow was the fact that the people that lived in the same town with Jesus, the people that knew him, knew that Joseph and Mary had this boy, and wasn't long before James and Joseph and Judas and the rest of them started coming along. So, now back to James. That was just an aside. But James, that we met last week, presents to us, in this book we're going to look for the next many weeks, at an unvarnished view of the church. I call it pioneer or classic Christianity. And what I like about this book is he's right to the point. You know exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't do any schmaltzing, you know, and fluff. He gives 50 commands. He must have been quite a pastor. I mean, he just boom, 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 boom. He in 108 verses, there are no less than 50 imperative commands. Now, last week we met James as the one who grew up in Christ's home, one of the four brothers that Jesus had, other brothers than Christ, the five boys there. But I want to look now at a servant of God, and I want to teach you a little bit about interpreting the Bible, because we all are reading this thing through. And a lot of times people get in trouble when they read this and they start like some folks Bonnie saw when she was taking care of the sick kids last week. She was watching a little television and the person got up and was teaching on TV that you should have the biggest house in the world because God wants you to live in a big house. And you should have the biggest car in the world. I mean, boy, wouldn't that be fun to preach? You could just get up here and tell everybody that. You wouldn't have to study and just get everybody all swooped up, getting a bigger house and a bigger car. And do you know what their text was? Israel was to take the land. And they said, you ought to take this land. This is God's land. This is America. You know what I mean? You can really get wound up doing that and just start beating and pounding and screaming. And the whole premise they started with was wrong. We're not Israel. We are not the nation of Israel. We are not, other than a very few that are in a congregation, are not even ethnically Jews. We're not from that family. And so we have to be very careful to not take the promises of the Pentateuch and some of the major prophets for the national ownership of the land of promise to Abraham as ours and somehow convolute that into saying you need a big house and a big car and you need to have lots of money and health and as God promised them if they would obey Him. So, here's the principle. Look back at James 1:1. James, we met him. Now what does he call himself? A servant. The first question he asks when you're interpreting the Bible is, what did that mean to James? Now, when you and I think of a servant, we're not sure of what, you know, because slavery is bad, you know, right? And that was outlawed, and it's inhumane, and the countries that still have slave labor, we won't buy the clothes from there. That's a growing concern. They don't like slave labor and all the oppression of that. So, to us, it's kind of a mixed thing. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't matter so much what it means to us today. It matters what it meant to James when he called himself that. So, the first thing we have to do is, we have to look through James's eyes and look back and see, what is he talking about? What does it mean to be a servant? And then, from James's perspective, in the Scriptures, in this book that you're holding, looking forward, is there anything in the Scriptures forward? If you look back, and we'll do that, what's forward? What are servants of God? What does that mean? And then, we're going to conclude this morning real briefly with looking inwardly at us and say, are we servants? Am I a servant? Are you a servant? Are you serving God the way He wants us to? Okay, let's take a backward look with James. And what we're going to have to find out is that when James, and you can start turning to Genesis 26:24, because James was, remember, brought up in a Jewish home. James was very acquainted with the Scriptures. Not only did he have devout parents, Joseph and Mary, James had a brother that remember I told you last week, told Bible stories like nobody else told him. I mean, when James grew up, Jesus was explaining the Scriptures. Jesus had mastered the Scriptures as a young man. In fact, the leaders of the temple just were in awe when Jesus was 12 years old. They couldn't believe how much he understood about this book. Because they basically had a surface knowledge, and Jesus was God, but also was a perfect man that had used his entire intellect to understand this book. Kind of give us an example of what we can do by His grace if we want to, with all of our heart. Genesis 26 introduces the concept of a servant of God. Let me ask you this question as we read this verse. What do Moses and Paul and James and Peter all have in common with us? And what do they have in common with the future tribulation saints and the future inhabitants of heaven? All are called the same thing by God. Did you know that? Did you know there's one tie that ties together all the people of the Old and the New Testament and the future millennial saints and the tribulation saints and the inhabitants of heaven? There's one term that ties all of them together. It's used many, many, many times from cover to cover in the Bible. And it's called servants of God. Servants of God. Servants of God is the big concept that ties together the old and new peoples of God. So, as we look back together, what would James think of when he called himself a servant of God? Well, his whole life had been founded. He had learned to read by reading the Bible. That's how they taught him to read back then. They learned the words of Moses. In fact, the rabbis used to take a slate and put honey on the slate in the shape of Hebrew letters, and then put a little light dust, chalk dust on them and let the children lick off the honey. They were actually, that's how they taught them to get into the Word and to eat it. Well, that's, James had been brought up that way in the synagogue. What did he think of when he thought of servant? 26:24. And this is the first occurrence of servant of God in the Scriptures. And it's very interesting. Genesis 26 and verse 24. And it's talking about Isaac. Isaac has gone up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night. And this is what he said. The Lord said to him, God introduces himself, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants. Why? For the sake, listen, of my servant Abraham. Abraham the idolater, Abraham the pagan, Abraham the Gentile, Abraham the inhabitant of Ur of the Chaldees, Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians, Abraham from that group, worshiping probably the moon, which is what the Muslims still worship. Allah is the moon god. Abraham came from that, and he met the true God, and he turned from the idolatry of polytheism and moon god stuff to monotheism, one God, true and living God. And by that turning, he became known to God. Look at verse 24. Abraham, my servant. Wow. God says, that man's my servant. Now, there's something comforting there. He lied once. He feared. He picked up a wife he should, or a servant girl, a concubine he shouldn't have, and that's where the Arab nations have come from. I mean, he wasn't always sterling, but he was God's servant always, even through his failures. And what's neat about this is he doesn't call himself that. He doesn't say, oh, I wish I was your servant. God says, Isaac, your dad was my servant. And I like that. That God looked at his whole life, and by his grace, he erased all the bad parts. And what was left was, he says, when I look back at Abraham's life, I remember him as my servant. Now, at the end, I'm going to talk about that. When God looks back at our lives, when God looks back at your life, when you and I stand before his throne, is he going to say, that's my servant. That's my servant. Well done, good and faithful what? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Did you know that's all I want? I don't want to be anything higher than a servant, a bondservant of Christ. You know, some of us want to be a little more than that. God says, no, I want you to be my servant. Well, James thought of Abraham, but keep going. Look at Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Here's another powerful illustration. Moses is called the servant of the Lord, the second most often of anybody in the Bible. In fact, you're going to find at the end of our time together this morning, Moses, even in the book of Revelation, is called Moses, a servant of God. Moses just is, his whole life was a servant to God. That's why the Lord said there was no one more meek. Meekness is a characteristic of a servant. Assertiveness is the spirit of our age. Meekness is what pleases God. But look at Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, this is right in the middle of Moses' seeking of the Lord. In 3:24, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or upon earth which can do such works and mighty acts? But he says, you have begun to show your what? Servant. What did Moses think of himself as? He thought of himself as God's servant. Do you know what it means to be a servant? It means you have a master, and it means that you want to do what they say. You want to please them. Your life's energies are focused on them. I was thinking about the song that we had this morning. The words of the song, I was thinking as it was being ministered to us, and I thought about, wow, that would really just solve all of our problems if we just wanted the Lord and to pour out our lives to him. And in blessed servanthood to him, pouring out our treasures to him. Well, Moses was, so James thought about that. Look at David in 1 Samuel. So Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Keep going to the right. I usually do that so you don't get lost. Just keep turning the pages to the right. Act like you know what you're doing if you don't know the books of the Bible, and you'll keep coming till you get there. 1 Samuel 23, verse 10. The first time servants used is used of Abraham, and God calls Abraham his servant. The next most often occurrence of it is around the time of Moses, and Moses is called God's servant. And by the way, I didn't even tell you that Joshua calls him that 6 times in his book. He always refers to Moses as God's servant. But now David, in 1 Samuel 23:10, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and destroy the city for my sake. And on he goes. Is he going to do this? Will you show me your will? How do you like the way David approached God? God, I'm here and I'm surrounded by danger, but I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? That's what we did this morning when we all stood before the Lord and prayed. We said, we're here at Tulsa Bible Church. We're your servants. We don't have any grandiose plans for anything other than your will, O God. Will you lead us? Will you show us? That's what David did. He says, Lord, I'm your servant. He says, what's going to happen? What do you want me to do? I want to do what you want me to do. And so we see when James was brought up, he was brought up that Abraham was God's servant, a man of faith. He was brought up that Moses was God's servant. He was meek and he followed God. That David was God's servant. His heart panted after God. Solomon refers to himself as God's servant all the way through 1 Kings. God calls other great Old Testament saints his servants. He said, Elijah is my servant, 1 Kings 18:36. 2 Kings 14, Jonah is my servant. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32, is my servant. Now, how about this one? Look at Job, just before the Psalms. Look at Job chapter 1. Now, the book of Job, probably, and I agree with some of the most ancient Bible teachers, say that Job was written by Moses when the children of Israel were suffering. And it was an inspired account of a man that lived several, probably a couple at least, 1,000 years before Moses. He was very early. Probably Job lived before Abraham, way back. In fact, Job seems to see some of the melting of the ice from the glaciers that covered Europe. And so he talks about that in the book of Job. So Job is really close to the flood era. But look at chapter 1 of Job. As it says in verse 8, God's impression of him. And God is talking to Satan, who was accusing. Remember, Satan, that's his job. He accuses us, and he always is trying to get us in trouble. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Wouldn't you like it if God just said, have you thought about my servant and put your name in there? I mean, is that high on your list of desired accomplishments and things that are rewards in this life to be God's servant? Job didn't prompt him. He didn't put in a request. He didn't make a donation and, you know, ask for a favor. He says, my servant, Job, there's no one like him on the earth. He is blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. Now, it continues. If you look further on in this account, God talks about him in chapter 2, verse 5. Just next column, it says this. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said, no, 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 he won't. Why? Because he is my servant. And he talked to him. He says in verse 3, he says, even if you make him sick, the Lord said to Satan, if you look at him, there's no one like him, and he will hold fast at the end of verse 3, though you, verse 5, make him sick. You see, servants are not just fair weather friends. They serve God when they're sick, when they're well, when things are going well, when they're in tribulation. I like that. God called Job a servant. Well, that's what James thought about. James thought about God as his master, and he thought about himself as a servant. Now, what's interesting is, in the whole Bible, the word Christian is only used 3 times. We call ourselves Christians, and that's a good term for ourselves, but Christian is only used 3 times. Believer is only used 2 times in the whole Bible, Acts 5:14 and 1 Timothy 4:12. Born again is only used 3 times in the whole Bible, born again, John 3:3, John 3:7, 1 Peter 1:23. Saved, 39 times. That's a big term. Converted, 12 times. Disciple is used 255 times, but that's because Jesus calls his disciples disciples. But in the book of Acts, it's only used about 20 times, disciple, as a term for a Christian. There's another term, followers of the way. That's how we're described in the book of Acts. And there's 18 times of that. But servant of God is used repeatedly, scores of times, Old and New Testament, to describe God's people that have entered from serving Satan, that have entered into his service from serving the world. And they have turned from that, and they have turned to serve God. In fact, that's what we're called in the end in the book of Revelation, as we'll see in a minute. So, when James was writing James 1:1, and he says, I'm a servant of God, what was he thinking of? Well, he was thinking of the galaxy of those in the past, from the very beginning, that served God. And he thought of the Abraham and his faith, and he thought of Moses and his meekness. He thought of David and his panting after God. But I believe also that God let him know about those in the future. And let's turn to Revelation. In fact, we'll go backward now through the Bible. Turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Because it's always neat. In fact, a friend of mine always reads the end of the book first. You know, he doesn't want any biting nails. He doesn't want to worry about the hero. You know, he always reads the end to see if they're alive, you know, in the last page. And if they're there, he'll read the book because he doesn't like his heroes to die. And so that's okay. And so let's look at the end. Let's see who the heroes are, who makes it to the end. Revelation 22:6. It says, and then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which would take place. What's one of the last descriptions of God's people in the Bible? His servants. Look back at verse 3 of the same chapter, 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And what is heaven going to be populated by? And his servants shall serve him. You want to be sure you're going to heaven? Be a servant of God. No church membership counts. Doesn't cut it. No thing I do or someone does to me cuts it with God. It is a brand new operating system when I become a servant of God. And God's servants are characterized in chapter 19 of Revelation, if you want to back up another page, they're characterized as being holy. Revelation 19:5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him. What's a servant of God? Someone that fears God. We saw that in Psalm 19. Fearing God is living, acknowledging that he sees me and living in holiness. Well, that's a forward look. Let's just close this morning by looking inward. And now this is going to really get you. 1 Chronicles 23. Come on, let's find that. This is so good. And if you haven't been with me all along, try and find 1 Chronicles with me, okay? Because I want to talk about whether or not, in these last couple of moments we have, if we're really serving God. Because servanthood comes right down to this real basic idea of entrusting our life to God. I remember once we had a service here where we all closed our eyes and we all put out our hands and we said, all I am, all I have, all I'll ever be, I give now to you, O Lord. Did you know that's what servanthood is? Servanthood is giving over the operation of my life, giving over the future direction of my life, giving over my resources, giving over my time, giving over my hopes and dreams to God. He is the master, and I'm his servant. You say, you find that in 1 Chronicles? I don't even read 1 Chronicles. When I go through the Bible, it's too boring. Well, now you'll have some mile markers. Look at 23:14, okay? I'm going to give you 4 points, and if you're of the clan and tribe of note-takers, you ought to jot these down for future time. But number one, a servant of God is entrusting their life's work to the Lord, okay? It's not whether your name's on a lot of buildings downtown. I went through, one of the men works in a building downtown where I think it's WP is on all the doorknobs, Wade Phillips, you know, the Phillips Petroleum guy. I mean, even to the doorknobs, you know, there's WP on those doorknobs. And I thought, that must have been a big thing, and there's nothing wrong with having your name on the doorknob. But did you know that building's going to be bulldozed someday? I would hope that there was something greater in life than having your name on a building or a doorknob. And you know, the only enduring thing is entrusting your life's work to God. Look at verse 14. Now the sons of Moses, the man of God. Do you notice that the chronicler couldn't even get out Moses' name without noting that point? Moses, the man of God. God's man. That's another way of saying God's servant. He's God's man. He does what God says. He goes where God tells him to. He speaks for God. He represents God. By his life, he looks like one of God's people. Is that how people recognize you? When you drive through your neighborhood? When you come into work? Well, there's God's man. Now, they might say that in derision, but do they recognize that? I mean, are you undercover? Or have you put your flag up and said, I belong to God? We need to entrust our life's work to him. Now, look at 23:28. And this one really touched my heart. And I was sharing this with the staff this week because a servant of God is entrusting their service to the Lord. Listen to verse 28. Because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and the chambers, in the purifying of the holy things, in the work of the service of the house of God. This is talking about the Levitical workers in the tabernacle. Now look down to verse 32. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting and the needs of the holy place and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. You say, I don't see anything exciting there. Boy, I do. You know what? These people had entrusted their service to the Lord. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, there's two ways of looking at this. You know what they could have said? Those priests are always tracking dust and sand into the tabernacle, and we have to sweep it out. And those bugs, the desert creatures, are always coming in and making their cobwebs in the holy instruments. And, oh, the hair on the side of this tent, it's just always getting all over us, and we have to clean. And all the blood, there's just blood everywhere. We're always cleaning the same thing. We're mopping the floors, and there's blood, and we have to keep cleaning off this brass thing. They were Levites that kept the tabernacle clean. That's all. Did you see what their work was? Their work was keeping everything running, purifying the vessels, and attending to the needs. Listen, there are two ways to look at the same thing. One from a mere earthly, temporal, or me-first mindset. Or we can look at things the way God does. What do these men say they were doing? Well, God describes their work in seven ways. And they're all elevated. If you look back through the verse, look at this. And their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of, verse 28, the house of the Lord, the courts and in the chambers, purifying the holy things, the work of the service of the house of God. They attended to the needs of the tabernacle. That was God's tent of meeting. The needs of the holy place, the needs of the sons of Aaron, who did the work in the house of the Lord. Do you see how God described the work? You know, you might just fold papers for VBS. And you could say, no, all I got to do is fold papers for VBS. Or you could say, I folded instruments that are used in the house of God. See, there's two ways to look at it. You could say, well, I just empty the waste baskets. And a lot of people miss the waste baskets and there's stuff on the floor. Or you could say, I purify the house of God. Did you know there's two ways we can look at life? We can look at everything we do as an act of service to God. Or we can just look at it in a mundane way. They entrusted their service to God. Look at chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. A servant is entrusting his life's work to be a good and faithful servant. He's entrusting his service to the Lord. You know what else? A servant of God has to entrust your children to the Lord, both your physical and your spiritual children. Listen to verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 28. And all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon, this is David testifying, to sit on the throne. Hey, listen to this. Did you know David? David had at least 19 sons. Did you know Solomon was his 10th? Son? Did you know David? There was a real mess there. Son number one, Ammon, was murdered by his brother Absalom. Son number three, Absalom, was executed for treason by Joab. Son number four, Adonijah, was executed by Solomon for the same. If he had to pick, he thought Absalom, he was handsomest, he was going to make him king or the oldest guy or whatever. God says, no, no, that's not how you run things. You, a servant, entrust those decisions to me. And David learned that. And David said, his testimony is, all of my sons, the Lord gave me many, but of all of them, God chose my son Solomon to be the king. Who but God can sort all that out and plan it perfectly? Have we entrusted our children to the Lord? Have we said, oh God, we give them to you. The outcome of their life is up to you. Their willingness to obey, we will pray for. Just lead them to the truth. Let me be your instrument, and you have the outcome of their life. Here's the last one. Look at verse 15 of chapter 29. I like this. Because a servant of God this morning is entrusting their life's work and my life's work and your life's work to the Lord. We want to be a good and faithful servant. Secondly, we're entrusting our service. And when you entrust your service to the Lord, it raises up from being mundane to being divine and eternal. Thirdly, a servant's entrusting their children to the Lord. But finally, a servant is entrusting, in verse 15, we entrust our frailties to the Lord. Frailties. Now, some of you are so young you don't know you have any yet. Just wait. We're weak and getting weaker. Look at verse 15. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all of our fathers. Listen, our days on earth are but a shadow, and without hope, unless we entrust them to Christ. You know, there's two ways you can look on your life, too. You can look at it like the sand running through the proverbial hourglass. And you can stay there and go, oh, it's going too fast, it's going too fast, it's going too fast, oh, I don't have any left. Or you can just say, I'm pouring all my sand out for the Lord. I'm going to entrust to Him, and I'm going to serve Him in my weakness. I'm going to serve Him in my frailties. I'm going to serve Him in my disabilities and handicaps and all of my shortcomings. I am going to be a servant of God. How are we a servant of God? Number one, we have to entrust our life's work to Him. It's not the career, it's not the accomplishments, it's not the big bucks. It's entrusting that I am a man of God, that you are a man of God, a woman of God, a young person of God, and we want to be characterized by that. Secondly, it's entrusting our service to God. I can do and you can do the most menial thing anywhere. As long as we do it for the Lord, it counts forever and He makes it glorious. We entrust our children. We entrust our frailty. And let's do that by something a little unusual. We're not going to sing. We're going to say hymn number 372. So turn from your Bibles to your hymn book. And this is going to be our closing prayer. We're not going to sing. We're going to say 372. And after you find it, let's stand with our hymn books, okay? And we're going to read the stanzas, and I'm going to adjure you, as Solomon did, to be careful what you say, because God's listening. Okay? And this is it. This song, and that's why I thought it's better to say it than to sing it, because sometimes you get carried away with the singing, you don't catch it. This song is all about the giving of a life in servanthood to God. Let's say, start reading in verse 1, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Stanza 2, living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all. Now we'll say the chorus. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live. O Christ, for Thee alone. Third stanza, living for Jesus wherever I am. Doing each duty in His holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. Four stanza, living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of His smile, seeking the lost ones He died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in Him. Now the chorus, be careful. It's actually, the Lord is taking us up on what we're saying. So say it to Him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone.